Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5, 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5. On Sunday morning, we started three messages, so this is the third, on the theme, When We See Jesus. And we started at His transfiguration. Now, that's, of course, an event that's happened. It's not something that we're going to go back and witness ourselves, but the disciples saw it, and it was there for our benefit, and I think it helps us to see Him the right way now in our service. And we maintain that proper view of Him by the admonition, hear ye Him. And then Sunday night, we looked at when we see Him in His coming. And 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. We're looking forward to that day when He comes again. And then tonight, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 8. And we're going to look at when we see Him at His judgment seat. And verse number 8, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Dear Lord, help us now. As we take a look at this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would open it up to us. Help us to be attentive with our minds and ears. But Lord, help us to have our heart open to you. And we thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, really the first half of it at least, points us beyond this life, and in doing so, provides the proper context for service in this life. We began reading where he said, we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so his view is on something beyond this world here. Paul, when he dealt with the Corinthian church, had to deal with kind of many, many different problems and issues, which many of you here are aware of that. But one of the things that he had to deal with was this sort of prideful partisanship within the church there. It's addressed right at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, where some said, I am of Paul, others, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And I don't think any of them were right with God. I don't think even the an I of Christ crowd, I don't think it was, they were, you know, humbly stating that. I think it was the, you know, look at us, we are more spiritual than everyone else. And so there was this issue there. And what happens whenever, you know, something like that takes place, and there's, you know, favorites in that way, what happens? Somebody feels like they have to tear down the one that is not theirs. You know, they it's not enough to, you know, well, you know, I like Cephas. It's, well, Paul is, and fill in the blank. And apparently he was accused often of being someone who did what he did to try to draw attention unto himself, that he was just someone that was trying to be puffed up, that was puffed up and was prideful. And, you know, you if you're following him, you've just been swept up in the cult of Paul personality, and that's all it is. And here, look at us instead. That was the way that it was. I got to be careful right now. Anyway, I remember one time I read this I don't know, blog or article or whatever you call them these days, something that somebody wrote that they intended people to read, that they published themselves, and they were talking about how we need some of these pastors, preachers, whatever, need to be careful about promoting themselves and promoting, and puffing themselves up. And I looked at where I was reading this on, and so the name, we'll just say John Smith was the name, and John Smith is writing this article about, be careful, all these people promote themselves. And then I looked and I realized I was reading this literally on johnsmith.com. There was an irony to that to me. Maybe it doesn't to you, but to me, I'm going, oh well. Anyway, but that's how we are. It's easy to point out, everybody else's flaws, so that I could get them to follow me, and in doing so, put them down to lift myself up. That's kind of the environment that he was dealing with. These people that were attacking him this way are addressed in this passage, as they are in other passages. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, and just about, probably back one page or so in your Bible. He said this: do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we as some, verse 1, 3, 1, or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. He said, but our sufficiency is of God. They are accusing him of being sufficient of himself. In other words, you're doing what you're doing out of self. And he said, no, it is of God. He there's a lot he gets into there, but really that last part, just to reiterate the types of things he had dealt with through this church, this finger pointing, this you are not what people think you are, and trying to tear him down as such. To put all this into proper context, Paul reminds the reader that we serve for a much higher reason than to be seen of men. This was Paul's motive, wasn't to be seen of men, and it should be no one's motive to be seen of men chiefly. That shouldn't be why we do anything. He, in this passage, in the verses that we read, there are at least three foundational supports for our service to the Lord that Paul refers to. I want you to look at these. First of all, there's the love of Christ in verse number 14. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. You know what? The fact that he has loved us, and you say, well, is that talking about his love for us or our love for him? The truth is, we love him because he first loved us. Amen. And our service for him should happen out of love, out of an appreciation and an understanding of his love for us, and then our reciprocating love for him, knowing we always fall short. He loves perfectly. He loves completely. He loves fully. The second pillar that he gives is the sacrifice of Christ. And look at verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This concept is all throughout the New Testament. The fact that he has died for us, he paid the price for our sins, and so therefore we should live through him and allow him to live through us. And so the love of Christ is mentioned, the sacrifice of Christ is mentioned. But then for our subject this evening, the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned in verse number 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. These three things working together, when properly understood, really make for a dynamic Christian service. In other words, one that is effective, but effective for the right reasons, not to be seen of men, but to please the one who saved us and the one who loved us and the one who died for us. The scriptures speak of two end time judgments that take place regarding individuals. In other words, where the scene, as I understand it, individuals will present themselves in some way before the Lord. By the way, just as a side note here, in some of these things, I have become very content with this is what the Bible says about it. And some, you say, well, what do you think about this? You know, how? Well, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say anything about it. But this is what the Bible says about it. You know, there's a lot of, ways our mind can go in some of these things. So I try to keep it as simply as the Bible presents it to us. And so two grand events involving the judgment of individuals, whereby individuals will stand before God in some way, are the great white throne judgment, which is found in Revelation chapter number 20, beginning in verse number 11. And that is for all those who have not had, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible presents there a very ominous scene, foreboding to those who have to stand there, that our Lord upon a great white throne is there presiding as the ultimate judge and authority in the situation. The Bible tells us that the books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And every man then is judged according to that which was written in those books, the Bible tells us. I think he's got a record of every deed of humanity. And the real sticking point, the real issue there is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it's not, you don't have to stand there. If it is written, you don't have to stand there. If it's not, though, I think God in His justice gives every man a chance to present their case. But the books are going to make it very clear where every man who has not put their faith in Christ stands before God, and that is condemned, guilty, and at the end of that, everyone is cast into the lake of fire, which is the Bible describes as the second death. No one, and I mean no one, wants to be a part of that judgment. Someone in their foolishness might say, oh, I don't care. And, you know, they say, spout off silly things about an eternity without God. If the Christians I know are going to be in, I don't want to be. Listen, friend, no one wants to be at that great white throne judgment of God. It is a serious, a somber, and a final event. The second that affects individuals we see referenced here in our passage this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the judgment seat of Christ for the saved. It is found here. It is also mentioned or alluded to in other places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, we get perhaps a little more detail about what to expect at that place. There in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, the Bible says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So there's going to be a time where the works of believers, I believe he's talking about in this context, present their works before the Lord, and they're tried by fire to see if they last, to see if they stand the test. And he goes on, he says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So talking about someone, we used to say this down south. It might be something we say up here. I just don't remember. But said somebody's, by something happens by the skin of their teeth, somebody might say. And as this, by the thinnest of margins. And what he's saying is, they're saved, but that's it. That's all. That's all they have. That's all that happens there. And also Romans 14:10, for example, mentions the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul has that judgment seat in focus here. We know that Paul himself was a professing Christian. I think there's plenty of evidence of that in the New Testament that Paul was saved, and he makes it clear he's going to be there. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So I want to make some observations out of here about Paul and his view of the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ was Paul's measuring stick. It was his measuring stick. Right. Verse number 9, he says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. It's from that he goes on, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So in verse number 9, he talks about we labor, so we work, that we may be, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. It's important to understand here what he means about being accepted of him. Is he talking about laboring? That's the word he used. Is he talking here about laboring for one's soul's salvation? No, not at all. It's easy to say that, especially in this room, right? But we need to understand it. We need to understand and know that that's not what he's talking about. He's not in any way suggesting that he was laboring for his salvation. The word accepted here means fully agreeable or acceptable. So what he's saying in short is that we're laboring, that whether present or absent, we, us and our person, can be found fully agreeable and acceptable unto the Lord. That what we do, in verse number 10, what we do in our bodies will be measured as being agreeable or acceptable to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That Romans 12 and verse 1 uses the same word. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So that is the way that this is used here. He's not talking about the sacrifice of Christ in any way, because the acceptable sacrifice of Christ is what gets me into heaven. But my sacrifice that I give to him is something that is supposed to be acceptable to him. Romans chapter number 14. I'm going to turn there and read Romans chapter 14 and verses 17 and 18. He says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable unto God and approved of men. So there it is again. It's the same word talking about being acceptable unto God. And here's how you do it. It talks about through the righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, and being acceptable unto God. So Paul is in no way talking about earning his salvation. That was settled by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our sacrifice doesn't get us into heaven. Jesus' sacrifice is what gets us into heaven. What he has done for us is what gets us into heaven. Friend, you can't labor enough to get yourself into heaven. Furthermore, I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we've already read this, but verses 13 through 15, where he talks about the work of man. We read that a minute ago, where he talks about the work of man and how it will be tried by fire, as to see whether you could look at it this way, to see whether those works are acceptable unto God. So Paul looked at the judgment seat of Christ as his measuring stick here on this earth. He was going to heaven. He was saved. That was guaranteed to him. He wasn't going to lose that because of what Jesus has done for him. And maybe someone here is confused by that concept I believe in Jesus and I hope that I can work hard enough in order for him to accept me in one day. That's a misconception that there's people all around us that live by. They even profess the name of Jesus, but it's kind of a puzzle they're trying to put together. And if they can put together enough of the puzzle, they hope that they will be accepted by the Lord in that end date. That's not how it works. The acceptable sacrifice of Jesus is enough to get every man, woman, and boy and girl into heaven as they put their faith in Christ, and there's nothing else that will get us there. So Paul was not in any way worried about losing his salvation or earning his salvation. His chief concern was that his labor in his body be acceptable to Jesus when he saw him in his judgment seat. Our chief concern should never be what does another person or what does another church think of us or another person think of us. You know what it should be? Our chief concern should be what does Jesus think of us? That's where it should be. He said in verse number 10 that everyone may receive the things done in his body. You know, every born again child of God that is living and breathing on this earth right now has been given two great stewardships by God as a saved person, as a Christian. And they are this. They are your body, and they are the time that he has given with your body. And what we do with those things will either be acceptable or not acceptable to the Lord who saved us. Now, that's a truth of Scripture. That's not something that is meant to manipulate people. It's not something that is meant to scare or intimidate people. It is just the truth of God's Word that we will stand before Him one day. And our chief measurement of what we do here with the time He has given us, with the bodies that He has given us, the chief measure of what we do with that will be determined as acceptable when we stand before Him. That's the measuring stick. Say, well, this Christian over here thinks this about, listen, what does the Lord think about it? Oh, this church does this. This church, okay, that's fine. That's, you know what? You know what I like to say? That's between them and God. You know what? We need to make sure that we are living in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in the Lord. I got enough problems to worry about without worrying about everybody else's problems. It is enough of a challenge for me to, with this flesh, to keep it in line and to keep it in order and to allow Him to work in me. You know that battle, Romans 12, which we've already read, it's that living sacrifice that we are to present that is acceptable unto the Lord. And that's a problem to us because we are alive. Our bodies, he talks about our bodies here, are alive and constantly wanting to do the wrong thing in our flesh. The Bible calls it a flesh problem that we have. But of course, he's given us the power and the ability to overcome the flesh. And so, you know how Paul made decisions, how he measured decisions? And we have lots of ways that we measure decisions. Risk, reward, pros and cons. Make a list. Which one here? Which one this? How about we start every decision-making process with this? Is it pleasing to the Lord? Is this acceptable to the Lord? Yes, he's not. Of course, I'm his child. He's not going to kick me out of heaven. He's not going to send me to hell. But would he be pleased? Right now, if he were to catch me doing this, would it be pleasing to him? You know, every parent in here has caught their children doing something. And you know, sometimes you catch them doing good things. Sometimes you catch them doing bad things. The reality is, the Lord's not going to catch us in anything. He knows. Right. You know, we see this sometimes when you deal with students or young people or whatever in a school situation, and they're there and they've got all these stories about everything, and you're thinking, and you know how it is. Many of you've had kids and you've dealt with this. You're kind of with your own kids, you're thinking, don't they realize how silly this sounds? And furthermore, I've come to a place where I realize it doesn't even matter if they fool me. I know they're not fooling God. I tell the college students every year when they come in, it's like, you're not going to see me sneaking around trying to figure out what you're doing wrong. You're not going to walk through a parking lot one night in the dark and see a head disappear behind a car and go, Pastor Boyle must be watching me. Why? Because You know, the ultimate accountability isn't between them and me, it's between them and the Lord. Occasionally had, you know, people apologize to me. You know, I'm talking about in the position that I'm in, you know, having to, you know, deal with young people, help them through issues. And they'll come and apologize to me. And I'm trying to tell them, listen, really didn't offend me at all. Really, the one you need to make sure you're right with is the Lord. You know, think about how our lives would be, first as individuals, if we used the judgment, if that was what was on our mind, the judgment seat of Christ, and that is the standard of what, that's how I'm going to make my decisions of what is acceptable or not. What will the Lord think of it? Then broaden that out a little bit. What would your family be like if everybody lived and thought that way? What would a church be like? What would a school be like? You know, you don't need rule books. You don't need all sorts. If people are living that way, you don't need rule books. You don't need any of those things. Why? Because if you're pleasing, if you can look me square in the eye and say, I'm doing what is pleasing to the Lord, I've got nothing to worry about. And Paul, in this sense, was being accused of what you're doing is, you know, to puff yourself up before men, and you know, it's all about what men. Paul says, I don't care what people think about me. My chief concern is what does the Lord think about me, and what will he see when I stand before him one day? Will he see my actions done in my body? 1 Corinthians, he reminded them, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Will he see those actions as acceptable and as pleasing unto him? The judgment seat of Christ was Paul's measuring stick. Secondly, the judgment seat of Christ was a motivating factor for Paul. Now, I intentionally did not word that was the motivating factor, because I listed other things. He said, the love of Christ constraineth me. But the judgment seat of Christ was a motivating factor. He says in verse number 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord is not about portraying God in some harsh, vindictive light. I was reading a little bit about this, and one writer put it this way. He said this is not to portray God as Molech, the anger-infused God. That unfortunately, most of paganism serves a God in that sense, this anger and no grace, no mercy, anger infused. Furthermore, Paul himself makes that abundantly clear in verse number 14 when he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Paul is simply here referring, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, is simply referring to the fear of the Lord, which is a healthy thing and a good thing. Not incompatible with the fact that we are constrained by his love in any way. But it's referred to throughout Scripture. Paul believed and knew that there would be a day of accountability with the Lord and his Savior. And he took that seriously. My mom taught me something when I was a kid. I don't remember. I must have done bad is all I know, because I remember she was gone somewhere and came back and things must not have been up to par. I don't remember exactly what happened, but I remember saying this first time I ever heard the phrase, when the cat's away, the mice do play. What she wanted me to do was appreciate a little bit about the fear of my mother. Now, I love my mom. My mom loves me. And as a kid, understanding, you know what? I have things I am looking for when I come back. And I want to know if you've been engaged in those things that I have been looking for, or have you been disobedient? You know, that's a glimpse at what the fear of the Lord is. A believer in Scripture is never in Scripture instructed to live in a fear of God, of a God who is seeking vengeance on his people. Not, if you misstep, I shall send a lightning bolt from heaven like some Greek deity sitting on a mountaintop and zap you and vaporize you. That's not ever how the believer is encouraged to look at God. But we are taught to honor, respect, and appreciate who he is. And you know, when someone acts like there is no one who has the right to over me, you know what they've lost? They've lost a little bit of the fear of the Lord somewhere. He is God. And he has the right to scrutinize our actions that we do in our body. He has that right. He's God. Furthermore, those who do not believe in him, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Those who do not believe in him are doomed for an eternity in hell. You know, think about this. What if our lack of fear of the Lord means that a lost and a dying world doesn't fear the Lord? You think maybe that a lost world has lost its fear of God because there is no proper respect maybe in a lot of Christians that they deal with? Think about it this way. If a lost world doesn't think we believe it, why would they? Why would they be tempted to believe it? Paul understood all of this. Therefore, Paul's persuaded men. Why? Because he one day was going to stand before him. He was going to give an account. Maybe he thought of people that he should have witnessed to and he did not. And, you know, I'm going to give an account for that. That person is going to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. And I should have said something. I should have spoken. Maybe however you look at that, that is what he is speaking, knowing that there is a reckoning time coming. I'm going to get my house in order because there is a time of reckoning coming. You know, I'm not going to just pass it. Oh, it'll be nothing. It'll be no big deal. I think when we stand before the Lord, even knowing that our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, knowing that heaven is our home, I don't think it will be a light matter. Do you? It was a motivating factor for Paul. And then thirdly, the judgment seat of Christ was the finish line for Paul. Paul was never content with this sentiment. Well, at least I'm going to heaven. Now, was that true for Paul? Sure. Could Paul have stopped, never done anything for the Lord, and gone to heaven? Sure. But you see, he was interested in more than just making it into heaven. I preached on this a few weeks ago, but this is seen through some of Paul's last words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. When you think of Paul and his life and his whole testimony, there's a lot of things that obviously had an impact on him. We think of him standing there, the garments being laid at his feet, as Stephen, the great preacher, is being stoned. We think about how evil, barbaric, but the Lord turned that around. We think about all that. But think about this. He also stood there and heard the testimony of Stephen looking up into heaven and seeing the Lord. And the comfort that gave, and the concept of Stephen, while not said this way, of Stephen being welcomed in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I think probably that stuck with Paul as well after he was saved. That, you know what? Just as Stephen went into heaven, that's how I want to go into heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. See, he wasn't content with just what God had given him. Paul understood that he never could repay his Lord. He identified himself as the chiefest of sinners. Paul is the great preacher of grace. He is the one that taught us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He understood that better than any one of us understand. And he understood that he could never repay it all to the Lord Jesus, but he didn't want to go in empty-handed. He strove that he might at least have something to offer his Lord at the judgment seat. He strove that he might do more than just fall into his eternal reward, but that he would run into his eternal reward, that he would finish the race so that he could possibly, perhaps, be welcomed in just as Stephen was. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And at the end of his life, you know what? He had a conviction that he was going to do so because he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. We treat the judgment seat of Christ like some great unknown sometimes, like, oh no, I just don't think, or I don't know that I'll ever get there. Paul is confident. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So how do we do it with such confidence? How do we approach it with such confidence as Paul did? I refer back to Sunday morning when we saw the disciples in their first, in that transfiguration account where they saw the Lord. He said, hear ye him. Right. You know, if we just determine we're going to live by this book, we're going to find out what he says in his book. We're not going to worry about what social media says about it, or what a friend says about it, or whatever. My chief goal is it going to be to please others. It's going to be to figure out what he says in his book, and with our whole heart, as unto the Lord, seek to follow it. Do you think it's maybe we can have a little bit of confidence, not in ourselves, but in him, to know that, you know what, one day I can be accepted in this way that Paul mentioned it. That what I do with my body can be acceptable unto the Lord. Do you think Paul was some special creature that gets something that we don't know? I think he was a man of like passions, just like you and I were. He was someone who lived and walked and dealt with this flesh. Why do you think he spoke of the flesh battle in such detail in the book of Romans and in other places? Because he dealt with it too. Right. There came a point where he said, I'm just going to hear him. I'm going to hear what he has to say. I'm going to do my best to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, so that one day I can with confidence go into my reward, knowing that there is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, he said, shall give me at that day. Amen. The judgment seat of Christ. You know, it's something that is, it can be a little bit foreboding in a way, but it also, when we think about it, God just told us about it so we would know to expect its coming. So we can do something about it. So that we can live in a way. We understand the gravity of living for him. Being acceptable to him in our lives. What we do in our body. His acceptable sacrifice gets us into heaven. But our service can even garner a reward. As hard as that is to imagine. A reward in that final day. Dear Lord, we thank you for